In Your Time was coming, and they still fooled me, because never do two songs right before the sermon, just one. So he does make everything beautiful in his time. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Lois. Thank you, Sean. Amy and Brianna are back there with kids right now. There's so many that do so much. Some right out in front where everybody sees, many behind the scenes where people don't. And we thank you very much for your work here. We are concluding the book of Jeremiah today. Now, we didn't look at the whole book. We looked at Jeremiah's confessions, because when we started the series, we had a chance to kind of do an overview of Jeremiah. And one of the most interesting things about Jeremiah is that he complains to God. And you might say, why is that interesting? Because we've been able to glean a lot out of his complaints or his laments. He cries out to God because he is concerned about what is happening to him, what is happening to the nation. He doesn't understand. He sometimes wants to call judgment down from God because he feels like things are so bad for the nation and for himself, which we're going to see this morning too. And we are at the seventh of his confessions or laments this morning. Now, I didn't take them in order. There were some reasons for that. And one of the reasons was I wanted to end on a little higher note than, woe is me, I never should have been born. But we had a chance to talk about depression. We had a chance to talk about why we were put here on this earth and what God wanted us to do. So we've had a lot of deep and important topics. But this morning, we're going to hopefully end on a little higher note than that. And we're going to look at Jeremiah 17, 14 through 18, but we're going to look at the beginning of the chapter as well as we look at the background too. But Jeremiah 17, 14 through 18. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a relatable prophet. I mean, I kind of feel the same way about Peter in the New Testament. Peter, with all of his warts and all the things he does wrong, you still use him in a mighty way. And this Jeremiah is a reminder that, you know, even people you call, even people who have a specific ministry from you, they can struggle at times. And we know this to be true. Because we've had biographies of famous Christians, famous preachers, famous theologians, and many of them talk about downtimes in their lives. Many of them struggled with depression. Many of them struggled with feeling alone. So we can relate to Jeremiah, Lord. We thank you for his example. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to better understand why we should cry out to you when we are down and when we are in trouble, why we should confess our feelings to you, why we should lament to you. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning struggling in any way, that they would feel your presence and your peace in their lives. But dear Heavenly Father, if they end up struggling because they don't have anyone to cry to, they don't have anyone to call on, they don't have anyone to ask for help, may this truly be the day of their salvation, when they realize they have someone to call on, they have someone to cry to, they have someone to ask for help. May this truly be the moment and time of their salvation. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, it's sometimes hard coming into passages like this cold, and I think that's especially true in this passage. And I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 17 because I think we have some important background here that leads into Jeremiah's cry to God. And it reminds us of certain truths, certain facts that Jeremiah has in his mind too. And the first one is that God punishes idolatry. This is Jeremiah 17, 1 through 3. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim. Beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country, your wealth and your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout your territory. Here God says, you know why I'm punishing you, right? It's because you are engaging in idolatry. You are not following me. You are not worshiping me. You've set up shrines and places in the hills to worship other gods, other goddesses. You know, I have displayed myself to you over and over again. I have revealed myself to you through the prophets. I have given you my word. I have helped you. I brought you to this promised land, and you have continually rejected me. You've rejected me over and over and over again. So your wealth and your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your sin. Now, God hates idolatry in all times and in all places. And we're reminded of this in Romans 1:19 through 23. And one of the reasons he hates idolatry is because he's shown us his majesty and glory in the creation around us. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. For they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here Paul is saying, you know, people will worship just about anything, and they really should be worshiping the one true God, because he is continually revealing himself to us through this creation. And it's not just unbelievers that have a problem with idolatry. We're reminded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14 that we should flee from idolatry. And you might say, well, I've never worshipped a statue. I've never worshipped any other god or goddess. I have always been worshipping the one true God. From a little child, you might say. I grew up in church. I believed at a young age. But then we have a passage like this, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's very easy to look at the last phrase and say, okay, covetousness is idolatry. That's desiring something more than we desire God. But those other things that are listed there are things that we frequently put before God too, and things that we desire and we covet. Not just money, not just possessions, but sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. All of these things are things that we covet. All of these things are things that we can make idols in our lives. So we have to be very careful as believers, because idolatry isn't just worshiping another god or goddess, meditating to Buddha, anything like that. It's not just that, okay? Not just that. Idolatry is something we can fall into when we put something in God's place. So we need to be careful too, because God hates idolatry, and he warns us that idolaters will be punished. God also punishes unbelief. Here in Jeremiah 17:4-8, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I give to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So here he's saying, if you have faith and if you trust in God, you're like a tree planted by water. And if not, watch out. And I love the illustration here, because it reminds me of another passage of Scripture. And it might have brought one to your mind as well, Psalm 1. Let me share that with you because it perfectly describes the righteousness, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, the way of the wicked will perish. And we're reminded continually throughout the Bible that unbelief brings God's judgment. And not believing in Jesus Christ as a Savior brings eternal judgment. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's unbelief, when you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that brings God's wrath. And you don't want to die with God's wrath resting upon you. The Bible is very clear. We have done wrong in God's sight. The Bible calls that sin. Sin separates us from God. It keeps us from God. We love darkness and God exists in light. What can happen to bring us into the light? What can happen to make us turn away from the deeds of darkness and turn toward God? Well, only one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know God, so that we could have everlasting life. We just have to come to that point in our lives when we say, God, I know I've done wrong. I know I've sinned. I know I deserve wrath. I know I deserve punishment. I don't want that. I want love. I want your presence. I want your peace. I want to be a part of your kingdom forever. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross to take away my sin. Please save me. And when we cry that out in repentance and praise and worship, God hears and God answers and we are his forever. When God's Spirit does a work in our lives, he turns us from darkness to light. And then we also have to understand that even as believers, sometimes we struggle still with a lack of faith in our lives. And we're reminded that we are to take our relationship with God and use it to worship, to glorify. We need to trust him. We need to follow him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by trust. I live by belief in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about God. It's not about us. And when God does a work in our lives and we believe and his Holy Spirit comes inside of us, then he calls us to continue in faith, to continue in trust, and to show that faith, to show that belief, to show that trust by living for him the way he instructs us to. And then we also see that God punishes evil. And you might say that that's kind of implied and God punishes unbelief and God punishes idolatry. But, you know, people sometimes just do really, really bad things, really, really stupid things, really, really evil things. And God says, you know what? There's a punishment for that. Jeremiah 17:9-11. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. So here he's saying people are sick with sinfulness and evil. They don't do what they're supposed to do. And he gives an example. And he uses it from nature first. The partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. There are birds that go out and gather eggs from other nests. And then there are those who get rich by unjust deeds, stealing from others in one way, shape, or form. He's saying, you know what? God judges these things. And we understand that there is an eternal judgment for evil. That's one of the things that Jeremiah has been struggling with. One of the things we talked about when we talked about imprecatory prayer, trying to call down God's judgment on people. mean, we understand that there is a judgment coming. It's one of the things that can help us to make it through this life, that evil will one day ultimately be punished. And we see this in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And basically, that's just a fancy way of saying evil is going to be punished. And notice that one of the big things in there is the faithless. Those are people that do not have faith in God, do not believe in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that unbelief, they engage in all kinds of evil and immoral activities. But once again, not to get too much on our high horse, we have to remember that even as believers, even as Christians, we can engage in wrong acts. We can do things that are evil. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. You know, when we become Christians, when we ask God to save us through Jesus Christ, He gives us His Spirit inside of us. And that Spirit helps us to know Him, helps us to live for Him, helps us to follow Him. But it doesn't eradicate our old nature, our sinful nature completely. And that old nature sometimes rears its ugly head. And it fights against the Spirit inside of us. And we are tempted to do things that we know we should not do. Paul talks about that struggle repeatedly in Romans and Galatians. It's there, and it will be there until Jesus comes back and we are transformed. But we have to remember that we don't give in to that old nature. We fight against it, and we fight against it by praying, by praising, by worshiping, by reading, by studying, by an act of will in one sense, where we see the good and we choose the good instead of choosing the evil. And then as kind of a nod to the idea that the example Jeremiah uses for evil and unrighteousness is people who go out and get things that are not theirs and use them to enrich themselves. We have this reminder in 1 Timothy 6:10 for those of us who are believers. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice it doesn't say money, but the love of money. Greed. When you want more, so you can just spend more on yourself. When you want to take from others just so you can have, and you don't care what they have. That's what we're talking about here. And it is a huge problem for everyone, including believers. So if you know, unbelief and idolatry and evil are going to be punished by God, what is our hope? Well, God is our hope, and worshiping God is our only hope. Jeremiah 17:12-13. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. God is our hope. God is our fortress. God is our strength. God is the only one who can save us, who can help us, who can redeem us, who can change us. And that's why in Hebrews 10:23, we're told to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold on to that, and we understand that it is God who makes us better. It is God who makes us worthy. It is God who gives us hope. And it is God, I love the phrase there by Jeremiah, he is the fountain of living water. And it should remind us of an incident that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:7-10. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And living water meant bubbling water, lively water, water that was flowing. But in the spiritual sense, it means water that gives us abundant life, that gives us eternal life, that changes us, that makes us gods. And living water is what we all need. So that's kind of the background there. Jeremiah remembers and mentions and cries out about the ungodliness, the evil, the sinfulness and the idolatry, and how it's going to be judged. And here then we have his lament. First of all, he says, I worship. Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. You are my praise. Here I am praising you. Here I am asking you to come and heal me and save me. And why would he say that? Kind of out of the blue here. Well, we've talked about this. He got more than he bargained for. He wanted to be God's mouthpiece. He was eager to be God's mouthpiece. God even told him the difficulty he was going to have being his mouthpiece. But when the rubber hit the road and it was hard and difficult, well, then Jeremiah had second thoughts, because he was hated for his message, not just by Joe Blow out there, but his own family, his own hometown hated him, plotted to kill him, not just the leadership, his friends, his family. Later on in Jeremiah, he ends up in a well. He ends up in stocks. He thinks he's going to die. I mean, these are the types of things he battles over and over and over again. He said, they want me dead, in many of the laments we've looked at. He's struggling. He's hurting. He knows judgment is coming. He knows the Babylonians are coming to take the people and the nation into captivity. He knows Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. In the midst of that, he says, heal me, save me. You are my praise. I am worshiping you, and I trust in you, not like the others. Jeremiah 17:15, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. They so despise his message. They so think he's lying to them because they want to believe the false prophets that are telling him everything's okay. They're goading him. Where is this judgment that's supposed to come? It's not really going to happen. You're a liar, Jeremiah. What do you know? If God's going to judge us, let it come. And in the midst of that, Jeremiah is saying, I trust. I'm the one delivering your message to the people. I believe and I trust in you and I worship you. And you know what? Shouldn't surprise us that that was a reaction, because we're told in the New Testament that that's going to be the reaction of many, particularly in the last days. 2 Peter 3:2-4. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Saying, it's all here. It'll continue on. We don't have to worry about anything. You people are just nuts to think that there is a God and to think that the judgment is coming. He doesn't care what we do. He doesn't care what I do. And speaking of idolatry, secular humanism is just another form of idolatry. Atheism is just another form of idolatry. You're just putting up mankind, humanity, or self as the God, rather than the one true God of the universe. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, I hope. Jeremiah 17:16, I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips? It was before your face. Now, this is interesting because, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jeremiah did say that he tried to stop. He wanted to stop. He wanted to shut up. He didn't want to face any more ridicule or hatred or people being angry at him. But he couldn't stop because the word burned inside of him. But he says, I have continued on. May have had to continue on, but he's continued on. He said, I have been faithful and I hope in you. So what he's saying, I think, here in response to the beginning of chapter 17 is, I'm not like the godly. No, they were idolaters, they were evil, they didn't believe. He says, I worship, I trust, I hope. He says to God in Jeremiah 17:17, be not a terror to me. I am completely different than they are. I have done your will. I have followed you. Be not a terror to me. Be my shelter in the day of disaster. You are my refuge, he says in 17:17, in the day of disaster. And then he goes on to say, bring the ungodly to shame, not me. Not me, because I've been doing what you wanted me to do. Not me, because I've endured ridicule and suffering and hatred and anger and death threats and violence. Don't make me be ashamed, make them be ashamed. Jeremiah 17:18, let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. And then he finishes by saying, destroy them completely. Bring upon them the day of disaster, destroy them with double destruction. Here he puts himself up as a foil and said, this is the way they are. I am not like that. Let me live, save me. Protect me, be my fortress, be my deliverer. I'm hurting, I need help. Heal me, save me, and destroy them. That is his lament in a nutshell. I'm not like them. I'm doing your will. Help me, save me, punish them. So, as this is our final sermon in our series, let's talk about some final lessons about lament. And one of the big things I think that lament does for all of us when we are willing to voice our innermost concerns to God, when we are willing to share with Him our anger, our pain, our suffering, our distress, I think lament should lead us to trust. And there's some reasons for that. First of all, it's because we recognize God. No, we aren't closing ourselves off from Him. We're acknowledging that He is there. We're acknowledging that in some way, shape, or form, He has a role to play in what's happened to us. You know, God decrees or God allows. So we understand and we recognize that He is there. We recognize God in lament. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Well, at the very least, in lament, we're still coming to God. We're still acknowledging that He is there. We're recognizing Him. And we recognize His place. We recognize that He is higher than we are. And He's in a position He can do something for us. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. None. Only one God. And when we cry out to Him, we recognize that He is there and we recognize that He is supreme. And we even recognize His power. Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Once again, talking about the stars in the sky and the heavens. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. God is powerful. He is in charge. He is in control. He created us. If we go to anyone to cry, to complain, to whine, to lament, we should go to Him because He is our Father. He is our Creator. He is the one who can do all things. And we end up unburdening our hearts. You know, we take it to someone who is higher than us and we give it to Him. Philippians 4:6-7 says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we recognize Him, when we recognize His power, when we recognize His place, we unburden our hearts and we get to the place where we can have peace. And we see this throughout the Bible with the power of lament. Now, there are a few isolated cases, Jeremiah 20 last week being one of them, where where there's like a cry out to God and it kind of ends in despair. But more often than not, when we find these types of cries out to God in the Bible, the person doing the crying out ends up expressing trust. Psalm 13 is a wonderful example of this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now it starts off by saying, you're not dealing bountifully with me, God. I got all these problems around me. How long before you get off your butt and do something to help me? But then at the end, I have trusted in your steadfast love. I know you love me. I know you've saved me. I will sing to you because you have dealt bountifully with me. That's the power of lament. That's the power of release. That's the power of recognizing God as who he is. That's the power of unburdening your soul. And lament should also lead us to assurance. In recognizing God as who he is, recognizing God in his place, recognizing God's power, we recognize that he is in control. Once again, Isaiah 46, this time 9 and 10, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He is in control. And if we're willing to recognize that and cry out to him, we're recognizing that he is in control, and we're also recognizing that he has a plan. Now, everyone's favorite verse, but we have to understand that it's not just talking about good for us, it's talking about good for God and his kingdom, because what's good for God and his kingdom is ultimately good for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If we are his, we want his purposes to prevail, and we understand that he brings about good because he is in control. And then ultimately, if we recognize there is an all-powerful, all-supreme creator who made us and made everything, we do understand that evil doesn't win. That's the whole point of the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we would like to be the final arbitrators of who goes into the lake of fire. Really, we really would. We would like to decide, and we would like to set, okay, this is just evil enough to get there, but this isn't. Because if we're honest with one another, there are definitely some people that we think do belong in a place of eternal punishment. Because the things that they do are horrific, and I'm not going to get into it a lot, but I read something about sex trafficking this past week. I can't even imagine, and I'm not talking about, oh, the Epstein files, okay? I'm not talking about that. That's horrible too. But I'm talking about people being caught transporting women and children in this country, okay? Why shouldn't the fires of hell burn for them? I'm just saying. Okay, you might think I'm, you know, too angry. You might think that that's just not right. But you know what? That's what the Word of God says. There are some people that are destined to go there. And we would be happy, probably most of us, putting them there. We don't like it so much that Cousin Joe might be going there simply because he doesn't believe. But that's the ultimate truth. Because if we don't worship God through Jesus, then in reality, we're worshiping ourselves. We're engaging in idolatry. We aren't believing. And ultimately, that affects everything we do in life. And even the good that we do in this life isn't done for God, so ultimately, is it good at all? That's the reminder. It's a sobering reminder. It's a reminder that we don't always like. But we can trust in the fact that, you know, people who are evil, really evil, aren't going to get away with it. They're going to be judged. And we can take some solace from that in this life too. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth to us. We thank you for the reminder that we should unburden ourselves to you, because just in the unburdening, we're recognizing that you are there and you are powerful and you can do something about it. And Lord, we lie to ourselves a lot. We often think we're in charge of our destiny, in charge of our own lives. When something can happen that wasn't a part of our plan, that we didn't want to see happen, and yet there it is. It can be an illness. It can be an accident. It can be anything. Help us, dear Lord, in those times to truly fall on our faces, fall before you, to worship you, to praise you, to put our hope and our trust in you. Because you are our life, you are our salvation, you are the living water, and you are the one thing that can provide refreshment to our souls. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.